Once again, beloved, good morning. Good morning. That was a little better. Linda, I have to do some explaining before we begin this morning. This was the service that almost didn't happen. Yesterday, about 5 o'clock, I guess it was, we had a thunderstorm come through, knocked out some of our equipment, and this morning the air conditioning wasn't even working until I set the timer and all of that. And that all of that just to say that not only did the TV get knocked out in the fellowship hall, but the sound system got knocked out, at least the recording function, and Alexis was able to go home and get another one. And so I think we'll be able to record this message. But there is no listening guide this morning because I didn't have any way to print it off. Technology is wonderful, isn't it? It's beautiful, and it works well until it doesn't, and it often doesn't work. But at any rate, that's why you don't have a study sheet. But if we get the internet up and working, I will put the study sheet or listening guide on the, I'll have Alexis put it on the website so you can at least know what I said, because I know how hard it is to listen to me without a listening guide. Well, I welcome you this morning to the message that is kind of like the Energizer Bunny. It keeps going and going and going and going. But that is a good thing. It's a good thing to take this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7, very slowly and carefully, because the issue raised here is a very serious one. The examination being called for here has eternal and weighty consequences. Nothing, and I underline that word, nothing, is more important to know than whether our faith is authentic and that it is the real thing, and to have our hearts assured of the regenerating and indwelling work of the Spirit of God. That's why the heading of our look into these very convicting verses is the authenticity and assurance of saving faith. And Paul's main concern here for those in the Corinthian church who had professed faith in Christ for salvation, and by extension to all professing believers in all times and all places, this authenticity, this assurance, is his main concern. But I want to be clear. I am not trying to overthrow the faith of some or to cast doubts on your salvation. On the contrary, my aim and my goal in leading us in this examination is to bring us to a place where we are secure about the authenticity of our faith and assured of our salvation in Christ. Now, the way I see it, there are two problems with regard to saving grace in Christianity today. First, there are plenty of born-again believers who are genuinely born again who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Anyone in here, let's take a poll. Anyone ever struggle with the assurance of their salvation? Raise your hand, because next week I'll do. I'll preach on lying, all right? There are plenty of Christians who struggle with the assurance, and I cannot begin to tell you how many have come to me over the years of my ministry fearful that they've committed the unpardonable sin, or they are in fear that their present sins that which they commit are evidence that they are not truly saved. And the two main sources of that fear are usually their present struggle with sin or their sinful past. There is a great need for those who are truly saved to have victory over the anxiety which eats away at faith like a corrosive acid, and that the Christ who lives in us, or in you and me, that assurance of Christ living in us will calm our disquieted hearts. And that's why I feel compelled to say to those who are doubting, you should be painfully concerned about sin in your life. and that your hearts should be troubled by your failure to love and obey Christ. But that is precisely why we are walking slowly through this examination. Not to cast doubt, but to confirm to you that you are in the faith and that the Christ who lives in you will never fail you, nor will he ever forsake you. So there are those who are truly saved but think they aren't. But the second problem is that there are those who think they are saved, but they are not. The latter may even examine their faith, but they use the wrong measurements. They look to a past experience instead of a present reality. They may look back to some past experience like walking an aisle or saying or being led in the sinner's prayer or being emotionally driven at one time by the invitation at the end of a service by some preacher or evangelist. Or they look to certain behaviors or practices that are thought to be Christian, like attendance at church with everything that is involved with that, or reading the Bible or offering prayers or doing good deeds. But they fail to recognize that none of those things actually makes us Christian. But listen, Christians should attend worship, right? They should praise and worship God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. They should read and study their Bibles like newborn babies who long for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. They should pray without ceasing, and they should walk in the good works God has ordained for them. But borrowing from a statement made by the evangelist Vance Havner and adding a little bit personally to it, Havner said, open quote, "Sitting in a church and doing churchy things," that's my addition, "will not make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage and making car noises," that's my addition, "will make you a car. You can sit in a church from the time you're in the cradle to the grave, and that will not make you a Christian." And sadly, there are plenty of professing Christians who are self-deceived about their salvation. And this is why I'm constrained to lead us through this current test and examination that Paul encourages all believers to take part in. For even if you are fully assured of your salvation and you never doubt it, you need to know whether or not your assurance is based on the truths of the Word of God. So let me review where we were last time so we can pick up where we left off. Last time we looked at the nature of this test. Seeing that it is a personal test, Paul says three times, test yourselves, examine yourselves. This test is one that each person should do in his or own heart. We're not to look around and test everybody else. We're to examine ourselves. We also saw a second thing about its nature. This test is a test of saving faith. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And we examine what those words in the faith mean. Number one, they're a reference to the hope and salvation of the gospel. Number two, they're a reference to all the teachings and instructions of the Christian faith. And number three, they refer to the sanctifying of faith in a believer's life. And with regard to that third meaning of in the faith, we looked at the necessity for that faith to be sanctified and strengthened by God. Coming out of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we saw, first of all, why God sends these various trials, sufferings, and tribulations into our lives. Because through them, our faith is strengthened and matures, and we learn to trust Him in and for everything. We also learned what these trials do. They add patience and perseverance to our lives. They produce spiritual maturity in us. And they yield a whole life, that is a complete life in Christ that lacks nothing. That is, if you do what James says and to let those trials accomplish their perfect work. Well, now we're all up to speed, so let's continue with the exam. I know you want to do this, amen? You want to continue, don't you? Well, I'm glad you do, because I was going to continue anyway. But anyway, we're going to continue with this exam. There are several larger questions we are attempting to answer with this examination. Number one, why should I examine myself? Number two, am I solid in the faith? Number three, does the Lord Jesus Christ truly dwell in me? And number four, does my life demonstrate obedience and love to Christ? There is one more thing we need to share with regard to the nature of this test. And so to the first three things we said about this last week, about the nature, we're going to add a fourth. And it's this. The test is failed if one does not have Jesus Christ dwelling in them. And this is seen in the last use of that personal pronoun, yourselves, in verse 5. If you're there at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, you will note that the inspired words of this apostle in the last use of this pronoun, yourselves, are these. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The words "do not recognize" are better translated as "do you not know?" And the term verb "recognize" here means to know something fully. To comprehend something entirely. It means to come to a complete understanding of something through learning and experience. And so what Paul wants us to examine and know so thoroughly is that Jesus Christ truly lives in us. Now, I don't want you to miss this. I'm convinced that sometimes those of us in the Reformed community of faith tend to complicate things instead of simply looking at the simplicity of a truth. Now, you know I never do that, right? I always keep things very simple, right? That's because I'm a simple-minded man. But the simple truth that I don't want you to miss here is that Paul defines a believer. He defines a believer like this. The believer is someone in whom Christ lives. This is a simple truth, but it's stunning. It's magnificent. It's spectacular. It's striking. It's astonishing. It's amazing. Whatever adjective you might want to add to it, even if you add all the adjectives in the dictionary to it, still, it would not adequately express the impressive nature of this simple, simple truth. Or do you not know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And Paul adds this in Romans 8:9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This striking phrase here in verse 5 of our text, that Jesus Christ is in you, is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe Christians. As a matter of fact, this phrase "in Christ" or "Christ in you" becomes the main way he labels Christianity itself. Paul expressed it in Colossians 1:27 as Christ in you, the hope of glory, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Galatians 2:20, he adds this, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So Christ in you is as simple and stunning of a comment as you can find in the scripture. But here in verse 5, Paul is clearly asking every professing Christian to ask themselves that question, does Christ dwell within me? Now, there are some who are committed to the Baptist doctrine of eternal security, not the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saint, but its more common Baptist expression, eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Many who think that way even think that even to raise the question, does Christ live in me, is to raise doubt in the heart of a professing Christian, and it is therefore heresy. Well, I'm sorry, I'm a heretic, but I want to raise that question in my own heart, and I want to raise it in yours. And if is it a heresy, if that's the case, then why does Scripture raise this question so often in both the Old and the New Testaments? For example, in Lamentations 3:40, in Jeremiah, I do a little reading in Jeremiah myself, Brad, but in Lamentations 3:40, after the Lord had used Jeremiah to warn Israel over and over again of the coming judgment, and after the city had been destroyed and the people deported, Jeremiah said this, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." Why does Peter tell us to make our calling and election sure? Why does John give us these tests of faith and love throughout his first letter? So the question is, what are the things that might demonstrate that Christ lives in us? It might be wise for me to begin with the things that do not demonstrate this. First, a profession of faith in Christ does not mean that Christ resides in us. This appears to be the only test by which most Christians examine themselves, and most churches examine those who want to join with them. And let me be very clear, a profession of faith is not necessarily a possession of Christ. There are millions of people around the world today who claim that they believe in Christ. They have walked the aisle, said the prayer, been baptized and joined the church, but they demonstrate no evidence at all of being regenerated. As we are reminded over in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, many will stand before Jesus on what he calls that day. And that day, my friends, is the day when he will hold all men to account for their sin. And they will say to him, they will loudly proclaim their faith and allegiance to Christ, saying, "Lord, Lord." The twin claim of Lord underscores the vehemence of their claim to know Christ. "Did we not prophesy or proclaim you to others? Did he not cast out demons in your name or by your name? Did we not perform many mighty miracles in your name?" And friend, there is only one mighty miracle which ensures the eternal destination of anyone who professes faith in Christ, and it is only Christ who can do it for you, and that miracle, my friends, is the miracle of new life in Christ. What does Jesus say he will say to them on that day? He'll look them in the eye and he'll say, "I never knew you." Second, mere intellectual or mental faith is no guarantee that Christ resides within. Last week, we looked at the comment of James, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. They know that God alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. They are wise enough to tremble in the presence of his holiness, but they are not saved because of what they know to be true of God, or because what they believe to be true of God, because they have a fear of God. There is no salvation available to the angels who left their first estate, even though they believe that God is God." And friend, a person can have their head full of facts about God. He or she can have a mental or intellectual faith in those facts and still not have Christ living in them. Third, our adherence to tradition, ritual, rites, or ceremonies do not ensure that Christ lives in us. Christ did not leave his church with a set of rituals and ceremonies and rites to follow, but two ordinances that model spiritual realities, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are many who substitute these ordinances and these ceremonies and these rites and these rituals and these traditions for a relationship to Jesus. And no matter how tenaciously one might hold to those traditions and rites and rituals, they themselves are not evidence that Christ lives within us. I once read of an elderly Baptist preacher, not me, who had to baptize in a pond behind the church because the building had no baptistry. He told a young man who had professed faith in Christ and was being baptized, "Son, before I baptize you, let me tell you that you can be baptized in this here pond so many times that you know every frog by name and still not be saved. Son, are you truly saved?" So none of these things I just mentioned demonstrate Christ living in us. So what does demonstrate the presence of Christ within? In Galatians 6:15, Paul addresses a ceremony that was held in high esteem by many in the early church and by those who had lived under the old covenant but had professed Christ. That rite was circumcision. And in that text, Paul states emphatically and categorically, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation," or a new creature. And I submit to you that one of the primary evidences of Christ indwelling in us is our becoming this new creature. This is something that Paul has already addressed in back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," he is a new what? A new creature, a new creation. "Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If Christ is present in anyone, there will be a fundamental change in the very core of his or her being, a change that is so vital and so real that it is called something new. We will no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again in our behalf," as chapter 5, verse 15 says. And considering this, let me give you two words, two old words, two biblical words. Actually, the very two words that Jesus used when he was speaking to one of the most respected Jewish religious leaders of his day. And listen, I think these two words, more than any other words, express the reality of what it means to be this new creature. Are you ready? Are you ready? Those two words are born again. Those two old words are born again. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." The two Greek words which are translated as born again can mean born from above or born from God. And one well-respected Greek lexicon says that its primary meaning is to experience a complete change in one's way of life to what that life should be. It means to experience a change so vital, it is described as being reborn. If a person is not born again, then he does not have Christ dwelling in him. If a person's life does not change after their profession of faith in Christ, then Christ is not in them, and they are not in Christ. Let me provide a kind of a sketch of some of the things that the Apostle John said leading up to this encounter between Christ and Nicodemus. And I'm going to have to say to my wife, Melody, I'll be sure not to have Zacchaeus here like I had Nicodemus up the tree in a sermon I once preached. Let me just provide you some of the things. And if you got your Bibles, turn back to chapter 1, verse 12 of the Gospel of John, where John writes this: "As many as received him," that is, received Jesus, "to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, don't get thrown by that word, "who believe in his name." Believe is the present active participle form of the verb pisteuo, or to believe. It is best translated into English by adding the ing to the verb. And so it would read, "to those who are believing in his name." Present tense, believing in his name. And John clarifies how one becomes a child of God in the very next verse. Look at it. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation is described in the terms of being born into the family of God, and God is the origin and source of that birth. Now watch this. In the later part of chapter 1, John talks about the incarnation of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," in chapter 1, verse 1, "and the Word was God." Now in verse 14, he says, "Then the Word became flesh," talking about his incarnation. And what he, and John goes on to say what that meant to those who were born of God and received him. And he makes a very interesting comment there. In verse 17, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Now I want you to catch this. "For of his fullness," who? John says who? We. He was including himself. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." He includes himself in those who receive the fullness of Christ. Now listen to the rest, and it's very important. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus." Now, the thing that is really telling here is what that term "realized" means. The word "realized" actually means to become. It too carries the idea of source and origin and even creation. The fullness of grace that God received, and the truth of which Jesus would later say to the Jews, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And later in John 14:6, where he said, "Ego eimi he hodos kai he aletheia kai he zoe udes erkata prostan patera eimi de emu." No, I didn't just break out into tongues. That was the Greek of John 14:6. But he said this: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Father except through me." My point is that the things mentioned here by John here in chapter 1 are preparing us to see and to understand what Jesus is going to teach when he encounters this Jewish religious leader, Nicodemus, in chapter 3. And John's gospel, my friend, is evangelistic. He is primarily trying to get the Jewish people to see that Jesus Christ is the center of the plan of God to save them, and for all people to realize God's plan of redemption is that he has chosen and will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what John wants to do. Now turn over to chapter 3. Let me pick up a couple of things in this encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. How we ever got here from John, from 2 Corinthians 5:17, will probably forever remain a mystery to you, but at least it's clear in my mind. Chapter 3. This well-respected Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he makes a half-baked comment about him being some kind of prophet of God. And this was not your average Pharisee. He was considered to be the best teacher of Israel at that time. You'll notice in verse 10, Jesus says, "Are you," look at the article, "are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things?" The teacher implies that he was the very most respected and probably best teacher in Israel at that time. I mean, this guy had his doctorate from Jerusalem Theological Seminary. And yet Jesus looks at him in verse 3 and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." He says, "Nick, you can't," that was his nickname, "Nick, you can't even begin to understand the kingdom of God unless you are made a new creature." And that went over this polished teacher's head because he thinks that Jesus is talking about somehow getting back into the womb and being born again physically. But Jesus makes it even clearer. He says, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Friends, there must be a new birth. There must be a spiritual birth. There must be one that comes from the Holy Spirit in regeneration if anyone is to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus isn't through. He continues by saying, "Do not be amazed that I say unto you, you must be born again." That is to say, unto you, Nicodemus, Pharisee of Pharisees, teacher extraordinaire, one who has his doctorate in the law, even you, you must be born again. And by repeating that word "you" twice, or that pronoun "you" twice, Jesus was making it emphatic and personal to Nicodemus. You. He's not talking about everyone else. He's talking about you, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You must be born again. There is no way for anyone to enter the kingdom of God but by being born again from above and from God. And that's why Paul, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, tells all professing believers, "Do you not recognize this about yourselves? Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Why? Because one of the best demonstrations of the saving presence of Christ in us is our becoming a new creature with a new life. But that is not the only demonstration or evidence that Christ dwells within. Please turn over to the letter of 2 John. 2 John. I ran across this in doing the cross-referencing work that is part of the analogy of faith, or the analogia scriptura, that the idea that Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. And there is no way for anyone to handle accurately the word of truth unless we let biblical theology and Scripture inform our systematic understanding of theology. Are you there at 2 John? Now, this richly blessed me, and I hope it does you too. I want you to notice the way that John begins the letter. "The elder," that's John, "to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Don't you hear echoes of John's gospel? Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, look at this. For the sake of the truth, which abides where? In us. And will be with us forever. Well, who or what is the truth? This is Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, who abides in us now and will be with us forever. Now he continues, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Listen, friends, all the blessings that come to us from God and from Christ, who is the embodiment of the Father, come to us through Christ. And what he manifests most, according to John, was the truth and love of God. Now, beginning in verse 5, we see the first demonstration here that Christ is in us. Notice this. Now, I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we do what? That we love one another. And there it is. The first evidence here is of Christ living in us is that we love one another. If we do not have a genuine love for our brothers and sisters, then we do not have what Paul was referring to Romans in Romans 5, where he says, for the love of God is being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So another evidence that Christ lives in us is that we walk in this love. That is, that we conduct the entire course of our lives through and in the love of Christ. But in verses 7 through 9, we find another evidence that Jesus is in us. And that evidence is this. Let's call it abiding in the teachings of Christ. Here in verses 7 through 9, John warns against false teachers who deny Christ. And they deny him by not continuing in the things he taught. John realizes that when genuine Christians start to embrace false teachings, it will rob them of the rewards they have currently earned by embracing and living in the truth in verse 8. And verse 9 reminds us that anyone who goes too far, do you see those words? Goes too far, that means literally goes on ahead or goes above what Christ taught, and does not abide and remain in what Jesus taught, and I take that to mean all that he taught, they demonstrate that they do not have God. But anyone who does remain in Christ's teachings demonstrates that they have both the Father and the Son. And listen, embracing false teaching and teaching is a big deal. According to verses 10 and 11, which encourages us not even to welcome them into our homes or provide normal hospitality, because if we do that, it is to approve of their sin. My friend, the only way to have the teaching of Christ and by abiding in us is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And I would encourage you, beloved, and I know you probably don't do this as a course, as a normal course, but read through the Gospels. Listen to everything Christ taught. Not only listen to it, but meditate on what he taught. Memorize what he taught. And if you do that, that will be the best defense against the trickery and schemes of false teachers who sneak into the church unnoticed and create discord and strife in a church. Just one more thing we need to address. And I've got plenty of time. It's not even 1 o'clock yet. But just one more thing we need to address back in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 13. I think we've given a thorough examination of the nature of this test in verse 5, and we went to many other places. But now in verses 6 and 7, we see the nurture of this test. By nurture, I mean the results of passing this test and not failing it. Take a look at verse 6, where Paul says this, "But I trust that you will realize that we do not fail the test." Back in verse 5, he talked about those who fail it, and here he speaks about those who do not fail it. And Paul is backing them into a corner here. He's being wily. Because if they examine themselves and pass the test of Christ being in them, then they have to acknowledge that Christ was also in Paul and in the other leaders who worked with him. Because Paul had planted this church. Paul had brought the gospel to this church. Paul had discipled many in this church, probably most of them in this church. And Paul went back and visited with them again and again, at least two times. And if he goes again, it'll be a third. This was Paul's way of attacking false teachers and to separate the genuine believers who may have fallen into their trap. But in verse 7, we see the impact that Paul wanted it to have on the genuinely redeemed. And you will notice he resorts to prayer. Knowing this, that they needed God to accomplish what he was going to pray to God for them. It is God alone who would keep them from doing wrong and cause them to do what is right, regardless of how they felt about Paul. And once again, we see an amazing and wonderful truth here. A truth that was the source of great contention back in the period of the magisterial reformers, that God, what God commands, God always grants by the grace and power, by his own grace and power, to believers so that they can do what he commands and demands. We'll probably have more to say about prayer as we travel through the rest of this chapter, because prayer is probably the most talked about but least practiced discipline among Christians. But listen, let me bring this exam to a close this morning. I said, let me bring this exam to a close. It's over. It's over. Not the study of the rest of chapter 13, but the exam is over. And I hope and pray that you have all passed the test and that your hearts have been fully assured of the genuineness of your salvation. And if you have come through all of this with the assurance that Christ lives in you, then you need to praise God. And you need to continue to love him and serve him and put Jesus at the very center of your life. But again, if you've been brought to doubt and despair, then I would encourage you to seek me out or one of our other elders, and let us try to bring God's counsel to your souls. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word this morning. Lord, what a joy it is to have assurance of our salvation. What a joy it is to know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, whom we have from God. What a joy it is to know that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, you provide everything that will allow us to do what you demand from us and you ask of us. And so, Father, as always, we are a debtor to your matchless, marvelous, infinite grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to put Jesus Christ at the very center of our lives, knowing full well that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming sin so that we might become the very righteousness of God in you. We pray all of this to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior. Amen.